has ever seen or heard of a God like you, who does such deeds for those who put their hope in him.
All right, where's the, ah, there we are. What the world needs now. Aren't you glad that I'm not a singer? You know, for the last 50 years, artists have been singing this song, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Love's the only thing the world doesn't have enough of," or something like that. You know, God knew that long time ago. In the Garden of Eden, right after the fall into sin, God knew there was one thing that the world needed more than anything else, and that was love. And so he promised the gift of love. Now, during this month of December, we're going to look at that gift of love that God promises. Is it this love, sweet love, this sentimental, soft stuff? Today we're going to see that the gift of love that God promises is a tough love. So I would invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. If you want to run back and get a Bible, you certainly can, or use the Bible apps. We're going to be looking at quite a few, or a longer section from Isaiah today. It's a long prayer that's based on God's tough love. And so we'll be reading through that through the course of the message. So Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 7. And as you're getting your phones out and stuff, just want to give you a little bit of background, since all the messages during December are going to be from the prophet Isaiah. So I want to just introduce Isaiah to you. Isaiah lives about 700 years before the time of Christ. His first 35 chapters in the book all deal with the present crisis that he was dealing with. The Assyrian Empire was the threat to the existence of Jerusalem and the temple. And then in chapters 36 through 39, it's a four-chapter bridge, a historical bridge. And in this historical bridge, King Hezekiah is the main character. Hezekiah is king of Judah, king in Jerusalem, and two times in a row, he just is incredible. He faces life-threatening situations, and what does he do? He spreads out his problem before the Lord in prayer, and God miraculously answers that prayer. But then in chapter 39, there is some bad news. In Isaiah 39, the Babylonians come, and they come as an ally to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah tries to woo them to want to become an ally with him. So he shows them all the treasures, all the strength and power that he has. At this critical time, rather than trusting in the Lord, he trusts in political intrigue. And so the prophet Isaiah has to come and share the bad news that these same Babylonians that you showed off everything to, they're going to come and they're going to destroy the temple and take everything that they saw back to their own country. I would encourage you, this is part of my homework for you. I want you to read seven chapters this week. These are the first four chapters that I want you to read, so you have some of this historical background for the prophecy of Isaiah. And then, after this historical background, the announcement that Babylon is going to destroy the temple, something amazing happens. In the last half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah speaks to a people that haven't even been born yet. He's living in 701 BC, and he speaks to people who will be alive in 586 BC, 100 years in advance, who will experience the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And it is a book of comfort. And in the center of the book of comfort is Isaiah 53. Now, if Isaiah 53 doesn't just immediately jump out at you, I'm kind of looking at seeing if I see sparkles in your eyes going, "Oh, I know what Isaiah 53 is. good for you. If you don't immediately think of a Bible passage when I say Isaiah 53, guess what? More homework. In fact, you can read Isaiah 53 right now. It'll probably benefit you more than my sermon, so you can do it right now if you want. I'll give you that credit, that opportunity. But Isaiah 53 is that promise of God's gift of love. It is incredibly clear that the Savior that God promises, this gift of love, is the one who will bring healing to us. By his wounds, we are healed. And it's then after this promise of God's gift of love and the Savior that Isaiah speaks a prayer when the enemy appears victorious. So it is a prayer based on God's gift of love. And I say it's a prayer for when the enemy seems victorious. I put it in that terminology because, you know, for Isaiah, the people that he was writing to, the enemy seemed to be victorious because the temple was destroyed. But this prayer is not just for the people who experienced the destruction of the temple. The Holy Spirit inspired it for us too. And for us, we also, no matter where we are, sometimes feel like the enemy is the one who's victorious. You know, this Christmas season, you can see it. You know, Joni and I are watching a series on Hulu, and you know, if you've ever watched anything on Hulu, you see the same commercials over and over and over again. And the one commercial that just drives me nuts is Ring Christmas Bells, and rather than end with, you know, Christ the Savior is here, it's buy a Kia Sorento. You know, it just seems like the enemy is won because our culture has taken what was supposed to be this marvelous gift of love from our God and made it happy holidays. But the enemy seems to have won. Some of you kind of dread the holidays because you think back to the good old days when you maybe gathered together as your family, and now there are people who aren't there, or maybe people who are kind of the bah humbugs about Christmas because the whole Christmas story is just a story for them. They've seen too much, they've read too much, this is just kids' stuff, and it breaks your heart because where's the faith? Oh man, the enemy seems to have won. Or maybe you're that person. That Christmas joy has been replaced by kind of a Christmas doubt, a Christmas maybe, a Christmas, oh, wouldn't it be nice if things were really different? All right, the darkness was over the surface of the deep. Candy is starting from Genesis chapter 1. She will get to Isaiah 53 in about 50 hours, right? You might want to walk out, Candy, because I can't preach through that. You know, it's just like right there. That was not part of my original script, I'll just let you know. Okay, so, you know, sometimes it does seem like the enemy appears victorious in our lives too. So this is a prayer based on the love that can handle the truth. God promises the gift of love in Isaiah 53. This chapter comes after that. And this prayer announces a love that is able to handle the truth about us, and it's based on a love that enables us to handle the truth around us when we see what seems to be victories of the enemy. So let's take a look at Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 7. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us, yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. So when he sees the enemy victorious, what does he do? He remembers the kindnesses of our God in the past. The prophet takes us back to the time when the Israelites were in Egypt. And he says this marvelous promise that when they were distressed, he too was distressed. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That when you and I experience distress in some miraculous way, our God says, I feel distressed too. That's what we hear in Exodus chapter 2. As remember in Exodus, they were throwing the baby boys into the Nile River and they were in slavery. And so the text says in Exodus 2, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and here's the key phrase, and was concerned about them. They were distressed. Our God is distressed when we're distressed. When it seems like the enemy is victorious and you are distressed, you don't have a God who is far removed from you. You have a God who experiences that distress in a very personal way as well. He joins with you in that distress. And so what did God do? He rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, right? But what did the Israelites do? It says they grieved the Holy Spirit. And that's a sad fact that you and I have to admit about ourselves too. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses that same terminology. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by bitterness, by anger, by bad blood. Ooh. Anybody here have to admit that you've grieved the Holy Spirit too? That you've been bitter about things? That you've been angry maybe even at God, and that there's this bad blood that sometimes exists between you and family and co-workers, this malice? And yet, there's this tough love of God that is able to handle the truth about us, that we often, so often grieve the Holy Spirit, and yet, in Christ, God forgave you. Today, we're leading up to Christmas, where we celebrate God's gift of this tough love that's able to handle this truth about us. Now, let's go on. In the prayer at verse 11. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Remember how the Red Sea divided under Moses' leadership. Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. The first part of this prayer ends with this idea that God turned against them and became their enemy. They grieved the Holy Spirit, and so God afflicted them. It seemed like God became their enemy. And sometimes it seems like God becomes our enemy too. But it's not because he has withdrawn his love for us. His love is tough enough to handle the truth about us. But he sends trials into our lives. He becomes our enemy because he loves us enough that he's going to call us to repentance. And when you feel like, man, even God is my enemy, what do? In this prayer, Isaiah goes back and says, God, where are you? You did some incredible things at the time of the Exodus. You gave them rest. And just as you gave them rest by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to hold on to the fact that you can give me rest too. You see, God's gift of love in the person of our Savior is tough enough that it enables us to handle the truth. As we look around ourselves, that sometimes the enemy seems victorious and even God seems to be our enemy. Prayer goes on. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see. From your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. You see, God is our enemy. But you are our Father. Stop there. This is an incredible phrase. You are our Father. We in the New Testament, we're used to calling God our Father. Jesus taught us that, right? But in the Old Testament, that was a very unusual terminology. Hardly ever in the Old Testament is God called our Father. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, our ancestors would reject us, or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden your hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of that are your inheritance. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place. You know, for 400 years, they had the temple from Solomon's time to the time that it was destroyed by the Babylonians. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place. But now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. In this part of the prayer, Isaiah says, why did you make us this way? Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Why did you make us like this? Ever feel that way? God, why did you make me like this? Why is it that I have this sinful nature that just naturally hardens myself against you? And then you harden me even more. You punish my sin with sin. God, why did you do this? It seems like the enemy, even the enemy within, is victorious. But what is the prophet do? He holds on to this tough love of God. But you, Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Our Redeemer. If you've ever done a Bible study on the little book of Ruth, maybe you understand this word Redeemer better. In Ruth, it's translated kinsman Redeemer. Our Redeemer is the closest relative that we have. Our Redeemer was the one in the Old Testament that if you were sold into slavery, he would have the responsibility, because he was your closest relative, to buy you out of slavery. If you were in poverty and lost your property, your kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to buy that property back. If you were being attacked by an enemy, it was your kinsman redeemer, your closest relative, who had the responsibility to rescue you, to avenge you. Lord, you are our Redeemer. Why have you made me like this? God doesn't give us the answer, but what he does say is, I'm giving you this incredible gift. I'm giving you the gift of myself so that you can claim me as your brother. That's what Luther said in one of the Christmas hymns. Let hell and Satan rage and chafe. Christ is your brother. You are safe. God's gift of love is able to handle the truth about you and me and it enables us to handle the truth that we see around ourselves. It's okay. Christ is my brother. He's your brother. He's your redeemer. He's your closest relative. He will not let you go. And so Isaiah continues the prayer with this asking, come down from heaven. If you have your Bibles open, why don't you read with me verse 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Come down, Lord, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you. And here's a key phrase, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. When you see that the enemy seems to be victorious, you have a God whose love is tough enough to handle the truth about you, and you and I can call out to him, come down, rend the heavens and come down. Come down like you did at the Exodus and rescued your people. Come down like you did at the exile and rescued the people out from Babylonian exile and brought them back and they rebuilt the temple. Come down like you did at Christmas in the person of your son. Last month we celebrated that God came down in a powerful way at the Reformation, and the gospel truth was reclaimed by the church, and billions of people have benefited from that. God, step into this world in a powerful way. Come down and remove the doubts that rise in our hearts. Come down and bring revival to your church. And come down at the last day and let us see the victory. But of course, the whole idea of Jesus coming down at the end of the world makes us rightly tremble. And that's where Isaiah goes next in his prayer. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? And this is the passage that many of us, when we were younger, memorized. If you have your Bibles open, read verse 6 with me. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We have shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and you have given us over to our sins. The aha for me as I study this text is, like I said, I memorized this passage so many times and I really thought of it as God's judgment on us. But reality is, the prophet Isaiah is saying, your love is tough enough, God, that I don't have to hide the fact that this is the way I am. That even the best that I do, it's just a filthy rag in your sight. Everything that I do is still contaminated by that sinful nature within me. But God's love is tough enough to handle the truth about us. God's love is tough enough to send his son to be sacrificed for all of our unrighteousness, so that he might present us to himself like a perfectly clean garment, clothed in a perfectly clean garment. And so you and I don't have to be afraid to ask, Lord, rend the heavens and come down, because your love is tough enough to handle the truth about us. And then this is how he ends the prayer, verse 8. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Remember, Isaiah is writing to people who have experienced the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The temple is destroyed. He's writing to this generation who is yet to be born, who looks around and says, man, it looks like the enemy is the only one who is victorious. Your sacred cities become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? And now here's my last homework assignment for you. Read Isaiah 65 and 66. It's God's answer to this prayer. When you feel like the enemy is the only one who's winning, and you are overwhelmed, both because of the victories of the enemy within and the victories of the enemy without, pray this prayer and then read God's answer. Because it's obvious that God's love is tough enough to handle the truth about us. God's answer: who cares if the temple is destroyed? Because you know where God lives? He lives among us who tremble at his word. We are his temple when we acknowledge that we need this gift of a Savior who would die in our place. And then he promises a new heavens and a new earth that you and I are going to experience the fact that the enemy only seems to be triumphant, that our God is the one who is victorious, and that through him, we too are victorious. It is his gift of love that is tough enough to enable us to see this truth, even when the enemy seems to be victorious. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for revealing this prayer. God's people went through things like us. When we are overwhelmed, take us back to this marvelous gift of love, the gift of love that became very personal in the birth of the Christ child. Take us back and help us see that we don't have to be afraid to just admit everything about us. We don't have to be afraid to admit the filthy rags that we're ashamed of. Help us remember this love that's able to handle the truth. And then, Lord, give us courage. Even when the enemy seems to be victorious, give us courage to serve you, because we know that in Christ, we cannot lose. Amen.